Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to John chapter 15 and verse 26. John 15, 26. And while you get there, just want to open with a couple of just comments. One is that if you have not been here for each of the previous three sermons in this series, there are going to be some things that I'm going to say today. They're going to build on those concepts, and those things may be a little bit difficult for you to follow. Reason being, by necessity, I'm trying to cover a topic that you could literally... There's a theologian by the name of Michael Reeves who has actually devoted a great portion of his career simply to dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. There's another one, Fred Sanders, similarly spent a great deal of his career simply focusing on the doctrine of the Trinity. I spent several semesters in seminary just focusing on the doctrine of the Trinity, and then I'm going to come up here and teach it to you in 5 weeks. So all that to say, when Sanders wrote his book, he wrote a book called The Deep Things of God, and it was about the Trinity. I am not going to be able to adequately plumb the depths of the Trinity in 5 weeks. And necessarily, you probably noticed that each of these sermons has been a little longer than the typical sermon. And I've talked a little faster just to try to get it all in. Even just trying to scratch the surface requires me to say a lot of things and to say them very quickly. And it necessarily sort of means that these five sermons have had to kind of build on the foundation laid by previous ones. They're not freestanding things. And so really, if you haven't been here for all of them, I really want to encourage you to go back and listen to the recordings online, because I think that you'll get a lot out of doing that sort of in the building of this case as we go along. Now, if you have been here for all of them and you're still going, yeah, it's a little over my head. I'm trying to get it, but I'm still not quite getting it. Just know that, again, I'm aware of how much information and how much thinking is kind of going out there. And so next week, as part of the sermon, what I intend to do is give you sort of a for further reading kind of list, because this is the kind of subject that this is a good introduction to, a good start to. But if you really want to kind of dig into it and get a better understanding of these ideas, reading around it quite a lot is going to be very helpful. Now, the Book of the Month will help you in that, but there are other books as well that I have referred to or that I am depending on or borrowing from, taking from, and I want to kind of turn you on to all of those. So just know that this is not unusual if you're sitting here this morning going, this has been a lot, okay? And so just follow with me. Let's see if we can add to it. So, John chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. If you'll stand with me, let's read that text together. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and here's what he says, beginning in verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all of our hearts. You can be seated. Now, as with other passages that we've begun with throughout this series, this is more of a theme passage than it is a text that I'm going to sort of walk through expositionally, that I'm going to kind of give you word by word and thought by thought. And yet, there is a sense in which we will be expositing this text. What does it mean, for instance, for the Lord Jesus to say that the Helper will testify about him and that the disciples would testify about him too? That's kind of a framework, if you want. These two statements are helpful to give us just a simple kind of outline, if you will, for thinking about the role and necessity of the Holy Spirit, which is where we're going to focus our time today. In week two, we looked at the Father primarily being the person in view in creation. Last week, we looked primarily at the Son being the person primarily in view in atonement and in his high priestly work. Now we're going to look at the Spirit. And of the three persons of the Trinity, it's the Spirit who probably suffers the most in the category of attention and focus. And here's what I mean by that. When I say that, I don't just mean to imply that the Spirit suffers from a lack of attention. That's certainly the case in theological traditions like ours. for the most part, in more doctrinal and reformed traditions like ours is, or at least in the contemporary expressions of those traditions, the Spirit can sometimes feel kind of like the stepchild of the Trinity. It's sort of the forgotten person there. He's there, and you have to acknowledge him, but there's a vague sense that he just kind of tags along with the Father and with the Son. Pretty much everybody in our tribe, if I can put it that way, understands the importance and the necessity of the Father, and certainly everyone understands the importance and necessity of the Son, but some struggle with the necessity of the Spirit's role in the Godhead. Even if they understand something of it, they struggle to see how the Spirit's role is on par with that of the Father and of the Son. What does he really do, and why does it really matter? Now, on the other end of the spectrum, though, there are those evangelicals in more charismatic traditions who seem to err in the opposite direction by placing too much emphasis and centrality on the Spirit. In some traditions, the Spirit takes all of the spotlight. He is the primary divine person in view to the point that it can be vaguely, or in some cases, as with Oneness Pentecostalism, explicitly modalistic. As though the Father were the person of primary importance in the Old Testament, and then the Son were the person of primary importance during the 3 years of his earthly ministry, and now it's the Spirit driving the bus. That's essentially modalism. That's saying that you've got these modes in which God demonstrates his presence. And both of these extremes are problematic, both underemphasis and overemphasis. The Bible makes clear that the Spirit is every bit as significant within the Godhead and to our lives as believers as are the Father and the Son. But it also makes clear that the Spirit is about not first and foremost making much of himself, but rather making much of Jesus, who is about making much of the Father. And so, while seeing the Spirit as playing a kind of a behind-the-scenes role in the way our Trinitarian God relates to his creation is appropriate on one level, that's not to say that he's any less important for that fact. Now, when I was in high school and early college, I was heavily involved in theater and performing arts. Some of you guys know that about me. That's actually the career path I was on before God called me to pastoral ministry. When people learn that about me, especially when they learn that I stand up in front of a group of people every single week and give hour-long sermons and speeches, they assume, naturally, that I must have been an actor. But I wasn't. In fact, I didn't like acting. I didn't want anything to do with acting. I acted a time or two, but really only when it was necessary for scholarship purposes or whatever. Generally, I didn't enjoy acting. I didn't enjoy being the guy in the spotlight. What I did enjoy and what I did was light design. I didn't want to be in the spotlight. I wanted to be behind it. I wanted to be the guy shining the spotlight on the actors on the stage. I didn't want to be the musician on the stage at a concert. I worked for a company here in Houston that helped do lighting design for concerts. I didn't want to be the musician. I wanted to be the guy who designed all of the moving robotic lights and programmed that show in and did the technical side of the show that made the show a spectacle. It's one thing if one guy sits up in front of this room and plays his guitar. Bring in lights and fire and fog and everything, and it becomes something really big, right? It becomes a show. It becomes something incredible. And anybody who's ever gone to a live professional theater performance or a concert knows that while your attention is consciously on the stage, the lights are a huge part of what make that show evocative and engaging. When the house lights go down, everybody gets quiet. When they come back up, your attention's drawn to where the light is shining. Certain colors evoke certain moods or emotions. Movement or strobing can be, on the one hand, either energizing or, on the other hand, unsettling. And when all goes right, you don't consciously focus on the lights, but if something goes wrong with the lights, you're going to notice. It's going to be obvious. If there are no lights at all, you're going to notice. And this, I think, can be a helpful way of understanding something about the work of the Spirit as it's laid out in Scripture. Who he is and what he does is absolutely crucial and indispensable. But doing it perfectly as he does, it's not to himself that he draws attention, but to the Father and to the Son. as a professional theater production held in a theater with no lights and no sound would be lifeless and flat. At the same time, even the lighting designer would be dismayed for your attention to be focused on him and what he was doing during the production, given that his goal isn't to draw your attention to him, but to beautify and to enliven what's happening on the stage. And so it is with the Spirit. His work is to draw our attention to the Father and to the Son, and to draw us into their fellowship and love. What the Bible describes in 2 Corinthians 13:14 and Philippians 2:1, among other places, as the fellowship of the Spirit. But to reiterate, our problem in our particular tribe, which is to say the problem of our doctrinal tradition, is not on the overemphasis end of the spectrum, but on the underemphasis end. So while a balanced approach would focus on both problems, I'm going to intentionally unbalance our time to make the most of it in favor of addressing the problem of underemphasizing when it comes to the Spirit's role and significance. Now, when I say that, I'm conscious of, I know that all of you have some sense of the Spirit's work. If I were to ask you what role the Spirit plays, I might get a ton of different answers, and all of them would on some level be true. Someone might talk about the regenerating work of the Spirit. Someone else might talk about his indwelling of believers. Another might bring up his intercession on behalf of believers before the Father. We could talk about his filling or his comforting or his teaching, his leading, his convicting work, his work of gifting believers and empowering us, his resurrecting power or his glorifying of the Father and the Son that I've already mentioned. And as with the case with the Father and the Son, we could spend weeks just focusing on the Spirit and all that he does. You know, there's an entire branch of theology called theology proper that focuses on the work of the Father and the teachings about the doctrines and about who God the Father is. And there's an entire branch of theology called Christology that focuses just on the Son and on who he is and on what his work is all about. And so too, just as there is with the Father and the Son, there's an entire branch of theology that focuses just on the person and work of the Spirit called pneumatology that just looks at who he is and what he's all about. Which is to say, as I've already kind of mentioned at the outset, this is a much bigger subject than we can adequately cover in a single hour on a Sunday morning. But also, just as we can generally speak of the Father's role in creating as the overflow of his love, as we did in the second week, and just as we can generally speak of the Son's atoning and high priestly work, as we did last week, it can be helpful to think of the Spirit broadly in terms of his vivifying and beautifying. So where the Father creates, it's the Spirit that gives life to creation. And where the Son takes a bride in the church, it's the Spirit that makes her beautiful. I'd argue that most, if not everything, the Scripture teaches about the person and work of the Spirit can be classified under one of those two broad categories. He vivifies, which is to say he gives life, and he beautifies, or he adorns, or makes perfect. And two ways we see that vivifying and beautifying work of the Spirit are mentioned in the two verses we opened with. In verse 26, the Spirit testifies or teaches about the Son. That's one way he vivifies, and we'll look more at that. And then in verse 27, a result of having been taught by him and having been caught up in the fellowship of the Spirit is that we then join in testifying about the Son as well. And so follow with me, and we'll dig into this just a little bit. Let's start with the Nicene Creed. The first thing the Nicene Creed says about the Holy Spirit is that he is, quote, the Lord, the giver of life. That's what the word vivify means. It means to give life, and that's what the Spirit is. He is the giver of life. Back in Genesis, it was the Spirit, if you'll remember, who was hovering over the face of the waters, kind of like a mother dove hovering over her nest. And it was the Spirit who ultimately vitalized creation and breathed life into it. Remember, God made man in his image, and then what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And you'll remember I told you that breath is often sort of interchangeable with the idea of God's Spirit. In fact, it's the same word in many cases. Ruach means his breath, his spirit. Okay? In the New Testament Greek, it's pneuma, breath, spirit, or wind. That's why pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. And so back in Genesis, he's the one who's hovering over the face of the waters, and he gives breath, the breath of life to creation. We've already touched on that in the past couple of weeks. But when the Nicene Creed speaks of the Spirit as the giver of life, it's not just talking about physical life. It's not just talking about temporal life, if we can put it that way. He's the giver of physical life, and he's the giver of spiritual life. He's the giver of life and new life. He's the giver of all life, no matter which way we think of it, whether we're talking temporal or eternal, spiritual or physical. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so life, meaning all life, comes from the Spirit who is the fountainhead of life. He is the, as the creed says, the giver of life. Now, if that were all we had to say about the Spirit's role, it would be enough to establish his absolute necessity. Because recognizing the Spirit as the source and fountainhead of all life is acknowledging something amazingly profound. And it's this. It's acknowledging that you and I do not have life in ourselves. We don't have life in us. And that's not just the case for you and I. That's the case for everything that lives that is not God. The entire living creation is entirely dependent on the Spirit for life in any capacity. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life." And here's the thing I want you to understand. That is not a result of the fall. With or without the fall, the Spirit is still the one who gives life. He's the source of life. He's the giver and the supplier and the sustainer of life. Everything living that is not God is dependent on the Spirit of God for its life. And if that's how we were created to be before the fall, then how much more true is that of us now? When Adam and Eve turned away from God in Genesis 3, and when each of us followed in their footsteps, we all collectively turned away from life unto death, with the result that we all come into the world spiritually stillborn, dead in our transgressions and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. And so last week we talked about the fall and how it wasn't just a breaking of rules. It wasn't just as though we did something that we were told not to do. We did do that, but it was more than that. It was a rejection of the very image of God. Because God is by nature loving. And love itself is by nature outgoing. It's other directed. At least that's true of any love worthy of being called love. But in the fall, love got twisted. It was bent from being other-directed to being self-centered. And as we saw last week, when that happened, love lost its loveliness. It became unloving love, if that isn't too much of a self-contradiction, too much of an oxymoron. This is what Paul was getting at in 2 Timothy 3, 2-5, when he described sinners as being lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and in the same breath describing them as being unloving. How can you be both lovers of all of those things and unloving? Well, it isn't that we stopped loving, it's that we stopped loving rightly. Our love became unloving. Our love became ingrown and infected. Rather than loving God first and then others, as we were created to do, we love and desire other things, chiefly ourselves. And our hearts incline away from him who is the source of life. And that's a serious problem. To have your heart incline away from life is a problem because we were made to follow our hearts. We were made to do what we want. But our hearts got lost, and our desires became perverted and twisted, so that now follow your heart is about the worst advice you could possibly follow, because it'll lead you right to death. It's the worst advice you could probably give, the worst advice you could possibly follow, and do what you want. We would all recognize that. In fact, our ears recoil at the sound of that. I do what I want. It sounds like I sin. I mean, we might as well just say it, right? Because that's what our hearts now want, is sin. And the inevitable implication of those combined truths, that we were made to follow our hearts and that our hearts have been twisted by the fall, is that we are without hope within ourselves. We have no hope in ourselves because left to our own fallen state, we will follow our hearts to death. We're in bondage to death. And so just as there's no physical life in us, likewise, we are utterly hopeless to find spiritual life within ourselves as well. If we would have life in any capacity, it's going to have to come from outside of us. It's going to have to come from an alien source, as the old theologians used to put it. Martin Luther acknowledged this when he wrote, "By my own reason or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel." Now here's the thing. We've all followed in the footsteps of our first parents, and we have turned away from life unto death. And since our problem at its core is with our hearts, we have no hope of solving it in ourselves. We are the problem, not the solution. So we're not going to be able to fix this issue. We have a heart problem, and so the Spirit gives us new birth into a new life precisely by giving us what? New hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God promised through his prophet, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And then having given us new hearts, what theologians refer to as regeneration, he then opens our sin-blinded eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ truly, beautifully, and irresistibly in the words of Scripture so that we're then won back to him. He shines the spotlight, as it were, on Jesus. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Now, the Word of God is the Word of God, and it's also the Word that became flesh. And so this is what the Spirit is doing, is shining the light on the Word. Likewise, James 1:18 says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So the life-giving Spirit gives life first by replacing our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, and then by revealing the truth and beauty of the person and work of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, just as he did for Acts in Lydia 16:14. Excuse me, for Acts in Lydia 16:14. For Lydia in Acts 16:14. When the Bible tells us that God opened her heart to believe the things that Paul was teaching, he makes us, the Spirit makes us to know Christ. And in that, he restores us to life, as the Lord said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Okay, so this is all well and good, but here's where it gets really amazing and explicitly and necessarily Trinitarian, okay? So follow me closely here. The life that the Spirit gives is not a commodity. It's not a thing outside of himself that he gives to us. It's very easy to think of the grace we receive as being like the spiritual version of pocket change, or like the hard candy your grandma used to carry around in her purse. It's like it's something that God doles out to those he chooses to share it with. And Christians often speak of grace in life like it was some kind of stuff that God hands out. But that's not a very biblical way of thinking. In fact, thinking of grace in life that way was one of the things that ultimately gave rise to the Protestant Reformation. Within Roman Catholicism, by the time of the 16th century and continuing on to today, grace had come to be viewed as a commodity. It had come to be viewed as stuff that God hands out and that he had entrusted the church to hand out too. He had given stuff to the church and the church could give it out also. And it was on that point that a debate happened in 1539 between the Roman Catholic Cardinal Sadoleto and the Protestant reformer John Calvin. The cardinal took issue with the reformer's message of grace alone by faith alone because he claimed that if God gives salvation by grace alone through faith alone, then people have no reason to pursue holiness. If he just gives it out without us having to do anything for it, there will be no reason to pursue holiness. After all, if holiness merits nothing for my salvation, Cardinal Sadoleto argued, why bother? Why not just get my ticket punched and then live in debauchery and immorality and have my cake and eat it too? Grace has saved me, after all, right? And it's not hard to see why he would think that way. People still question the gospel on those grounds, because like Sadaletto, people still misunderstand the very nature of grace, salvation, and life to be commodities given in some kind of divine exchange program. As though there were some kind of economy where you give and you get, or you can have this for the price of faith, or you can have this for the price of faith and good works, whatever the case may be, as though it were a thing given. But if Sadaletto's argument was a jab to the face of Reformed theology, then Calvin's response to it was an absolute knockout blow. Because Calvin said that the cardinal and the Roman Catholic Church, along with him, had gotten the biblical teaching on salvation fundamentally wrong, precisely because they taught that life and grace were things, that they were commodities to be distributed, when in fact, Calvin argued, the Bible teaches that salvation was nothing other, now hear me, nothing other than to be brought to know and love God in Christ, and so knowing and loving him to, here's the important part, want to please him. For Calvin, and for all of us who find ourselves in the Protestant tradition, salvation isn't primarily about getting some thing called grace. Grace is about freely receiving the Spirit, and through the Spirit, the Father and the Son. To receive saving grace is to receive God Himself through the Son by the Spirit. To receive life is to receive God Himself through the Son by being made a partaker of the Spirit. And so it may be helpful to share an illustration of this idea taken from the Puritans. I've mentioned how theologians throughout church history have sometimes spoken of God like a fountain or like a fountainhead, in that His very being is about pouring out life and love on His Son and the Spirit, and that overflows into creation, and it overflows into atonement and into salvation. But another image that theologians, and particularly the Puritans, like to use in thinking about God was that of the Son. Not S-O-N Son, but S-U-N Son. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote, quote, "Not only doth God bless with all other good things, but above all by communicating Himself and His own blessedness." And the way they used communicating meant by giving Himself and His own blessedness. But how does that work? Well, he continues. He says, "The Son doth not only enrich the earth with all good things, but gladdens and refreshes all with shedding immediately its own wings of light and warmth, which is so pleasant to behold and enjoy. And thus doth God and Christ, the Son of Righteousness." In other words, follow me here. Light and warmth aren't things or commodities we receive from the Son. They are the Son sharing its very self. The Son is light and warmth. When you go outside on a sunny day and you look around, you're seeing by the light of the Son itself, not something separate from the Son that it happened to send our way. When you feel the warmth of the Son on your skin, even though it's way too late in November to still be feeling it as much as we are, you're feeling the warmth of the Son itself, not something separate from the Son that it happened to send our way. And in the same way, when you receive the grace and life that are salvation, it isn't as though God is sending something your way called grace and life. It's that the very grace and life you receive are God giving us of Himself and of the blessedness that He has always enjoyed. The life He gives is His own life. It is who, not what He gives. It's not something He has. It's who He is. And He gives us of Himself, how? In the person of His Spirit, who comes to indwell us and to shed His life and love and fellowship in us, even as the Son sheds its light and warmth. And so, to say that the life-giving Spirit gives us life is to acknowledge that He who has life in Himself gives us of His very self, that we might enjoy Him and through Him enjoy His fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's the fact of our partaking in the Spirit Himself that catches us up into the fellowship of the Trinity. We become participants in the eternal love of the Father for the Son in the Spirit, because we're given of the same Spirit by which the Father has eternally beget life in the Son. The Father becomes our Father because we share in the Spirit. The Son becomes our great brother and we become his joint heirs because of our sharing in the Spirit. We're given the right to be called children of God because of our sharing in the Spirit of sonship with which Jesus shares. But our sharing in the Holy Spirit isn't just the basis for our being caught up in the fellowship of heaven. It's also the basis for our being caught up in fellowship with one another as well. This is why it's actually not strictly biblical to speak of creating unity within the church. We have unity in the Spirit. It's not strictly biblical. This is why you'll never hear me preaching things like racial reconciliation. We have been reconciled. In the Spirit. We have unity in the Spirit. We're one in Christ because we all share in the one Spirit. We don't need to create unity in the church. We have it. What we need to do is walk in the unity we already have in the Spirit. Okay, this is the idea that's given to us in Scripture. This is a big part of Paul's point in Philippians 2, verse 1 and 2, where he wrote, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, listen, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Now, you could paraphrase that by saying this: if you have fellowship in the Spirit, and you do, then walk in it. That's what Paul was saying. If you have fellowship in the Spirit, walk in that. And the fellowship and unity that we have in the Spirit is a fellowship and unity that reflects the fellowship and unity of the eternal community of the Trinity. Which is to say, it is a oneness, but not a sameness. Now, oneness for single person gods, unity for the single person God, would almost by necessity mean sameness. Think about it. Alone for eternity, in total solitude prior to creation, without any other beside him, why would a God like that value others and their distinctions? Why would a God like that value others and their differences? The answer is, he wouldn't. He'd value the elimination of those distinctions. And that bears out when you look at the religions of single-person gods. Now, I'll once again use Islam as an example because among the more familiar religions of the world that are unipersonal, Islam is the one that probably most of us know the most about outside of Christianity. And under Allah's influence, the cultures of Nigeria and Persia and Indonesia, once entirely diverse from one another, are increasingly and deliberately being made the same by consequence of the growing influence of Islam among them. There's no value on diversity. There's no value on distinction within Islam. Islam binds its followers together with one way of praying, one way of marrying, one way of buying, fighting, relating to others, even to a great degree, one way of eating and dressing. And that's exactly what you'd expect a single person God to demand and value. But our tri-personal God, this God, who existed eternally in the diversity and distinctions of the Father, Son, and Spirit, in eternal community and joyful fellowship, this God values a oneness that isn't sameness. On the contrary, the fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship that has existed for eternity in the triune Godhead, is a fellowship of unity amid distinction. And you see it reflected all over the place. It's reflected in every aspect of creation. The entire creation reflects the beauty of unity and diversity, from the one galaxy made up of all its celestial bodies, to the man and the woman made one flesh in a marriage covenant, all the way down to the smallest single cells and even atoms, which we thought were the smallest units until we've learned otherwise, right? That are made up of smaller diversity and distinction. None of it is a perfect picture of the Trinity. Which is why we need to avoid things like the egg or the clover or the three states of water to describe the Trinity, any of that stuff. But all of it reflects a basic principle of unity and diversity, of a oneness that does not equate to a sameness. It's to the point that the Word of God deliberately extols diversity in the unity of our shared fellowship in the Spirit. It positively celebrates diversity in unity. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Remember? and setting the enormity of the kingdom aside, of every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered together as one in the shared unity and fellowship of the Spirit, setting all of that aside, the Bible commends diversity and unity even at the level of the local church. And we could go further. I've already mentioned the unity expressed in the household with husband and wife, different and yet one. But even at the level of the church, the Bible commends diversity. The Bible celebrates diversity. For instance, turn to 1 Corinthians 12:4. 1 Corinthians 12:4. In 1 Corinthians 12:4, we read this verse first. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, there are differences, but we all share a commonality. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now jump down to verse 17. And this argument continues. If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, that is the church, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And on our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but rather that the members may have the same care for one another. So there's this beautiful, intentional diversity, divinely intentioned diversity, that God said, I put them just as I desired. All of you, look around at each other. You're all here because God put you here. God is the one who builds the church. Whether we're talking about the universal church, whether we're talking about the local church, God is the builder of the church, and he builds it with precisely the members, precisely the building blocks, precisely the people that he intends for it to be built with. Now, there's a beautiful and intentional diversity in our unity that comes from our common sharing in the same Spirit. Ours is the kind of unity that values diversity rather than sameness, because ours is a God who has existed in diverse community but complete unity for eternity. The Spirit gives us the kind of unity we'd never expect to come from a single person God. It's because we have been made shared partakers in the Spirit that we have the kind of unity that reflects the Trinity. The Spirit is the giver of life because the Spirit is God who gives us of himself, of his own life. And having given us of himself, he then catches us up in the eternal fellowship of the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father, and both in the fellowship of the Spirit. And having been caught up in that fellowship by being made partakers in the Spirit, we're likewise brought into fellowship and unity with one another, despite and even in celebration of all our distinctions and diversity otherwise. Now, we could quote 10 other passages on this. There's no Jew, nor Greek, nor male, nor female, nor slave, nor Scythian, nor right? We could talk about not favoring the rich over the poor. Every kind of diversity you can imagine is present within the church, and it's all celebrated, and it's all tied together in unity because of the shared Spirit. And that being caught up in the very life and love and community and diversity and unity of God by being made partakers of his Spirit is what it means to have life and grace and salvation. Contrary to Cardinal Sadoleto's misrepresentation of the biblical nature of salvation, the life the Spirit gives is not an abstract package of blessing. It's God's own life that he makes us partakers in. It's the life of fellowship with the Father and the Son. The Spirit isn't like the divine version of the Amazon delivery guy who comes to leave the package of life on our doorstep and then move on. Being life in himself, he comes that he might give us life in the giving of himself. And then having given life first of all, he stays around to cause that life to blossom and grow. So he is the vivifier. He is the giver of life. But he is also the beautifier. He is the adorner of life. Now, physically speaking, I've already made previous reference to the Spirit's beautifying works in creation. You may remember some of those mentions from a couple of weeks back, like Job 26:13, by His Spirit, the heavens are made beautiful. Or the references in the Psalms and the prophets to the life-giving, beautifying work of the Spirit in physical creation. Texts like Psalm 33:6 or Job 33:4 or Isaiah 32:15 that speaks of the Spirit turning a desert into a fertile field and a fertile field into a forest by His influence. Or Psalm 104:30 that speaks of the Spirit renewing the face of the earth. But He's not just beautifying in a physical sense. Spiritually speaking, the means by which the Spirit vivifies is the same means by which He beautifies. Namely, by continually opening our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Shining the spotlight, again, as it were, on the glory of Jesus Christ, on the Savior. Now, this is one of the primary works of the Spirit in the lives of believers. His indwelling presence gives us the ability to see and to comprehend spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." What that means is this: we need help to see what sin has blinded us to. And the indwelling Spirit is our helper. He opens our eyes to the truth about Christ at the first, and He continues to do so throughout our lives. As Jesus said in John 15:26, as we read at the beginning, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me." And that seeing, that being able to behold Christ in the spotlight of the Spirit, that spiritual appraisal and understanding of the glories of Christ has a powerful effect. In the early part of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul recalls the way that in the Old Testament, Moses' face came to shine with radiance because he had been in the presence of God and he had seen God. And then he goes on to explain that in the same way, he writes, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Now, commenting on that passage, the Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote these words: "The very beholding of Christ is a transforming sight. The Spirit that makes us new creatures and stirs us up to behold this servant, it is a transforming beholding. A man cannot look upon the love of God and of Christ in the gospel, but it will change him to be like God in Christ. For how can we see Christ and God in Christ, but we shall see how God hates sin, and this will transform us to hate it as God doth, who hated it so much that it could not be expiated but with the blood of Christ, the God-man. So, seeing the holiness of God in it, it will transform us to be holy. When we see the love of God in the gospel and the love of Christ giving himself for us, this will transform us to love God." In other words, what happens as we behold the Lord by the enlightening work of the indwelling Spirit is that the damage that was done in the fall is slowly being rolled back. It's slowly being reversed. Now, we call that, in theological terms, sanctification. But in plain terms, what it is a work of beautification in the heart and soul of the believer. Just as the Spirit made the heavens beautiful, He is also beautifying the bride of Christ, the church, in anticipation of our future reunion with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And He does it by progressively undoing what Adam and Eve did in the garden. He reveals the glories of Christ to sin-blinded eyes so that as we see Him for who He is, our crooked, broken, ingrown love begins to be straightened back out. The more we see Christ in all His glory, the more we love Him. The Spirit's work of beautifying in me involves wrenching my eyes away from myself and refocusing them on Jesus Christ, unbending my love from being ingrown to outgoing once again. Charles Spurgeon said that understanding this principle is the secret to Christian happiness. Here's what he wrote. He said, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus, But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Now, this is what Cardinal Sadoleto missed, and it's also what a lot of contemporary evangelicals miss. That holiness comes not from striving for holy attainments. It doesn't come from trying very hard to be good. C.S. Lewis wrote extensively on this issue. It comes rather from beholding Jesus more and more clearly in his glory. The more we come to see him and know him, the more we come to love him. And the more we come to love him, the more we desire to please him. And the more we desire to please him, the more we will become like him. Our twisted affections begin to get straightened out. This is why Augustine could write famously, "Love God and do as you please." And we hear that and we go, "That sounds like really bad advice. That sounds like antinomianism. We don't like antinomianism. That's mean." Okay, but the first part of the line is the prerequisite for the second part. Love God and do as you please. Because if it's true that we were made to follow our hearts and our hearts incline toward God, then if we love God, we will simply do as we please, and that will likewise please God, because our hearts will be inclined to want to please God. You follow? Be worth talking about in community groups, I guess. Here's the bottom line. The more we come to see Jesus, the more we love him, the more we love him, the more we desire to please him, the more we desire to please him, the more we will become like him. Christians don't pursue holiness, ultimately, because we think that by it we will somehow attain to salvation. We don't pursue holiness because of the threat that without it we'll be lost. Christians who pursue holiness effectively, and that's an important thing, because this is the only effective way to pursue holiness, the only effective way to do battle with sin. Christians who pursue holiness effectively do so because they love the Savior that the Spirit makes known to them. Jonathan Edwards demonstrates the problem with loveless, dutiful Christianity by comparing it to a cold marriage. Here's what he writes. He says, "If a wife should carry it, that is, to behave very well toward her husband, and not at all from any love to him, but from other considerations plainly seen and certainly known by the husband, would he at all delight in her outward respect any more than if a wooden image were contrived to make respectful motions in his presence?" This is not what any beloved wants. And this is the problem with Cardinal Sadoleto's understanding of salvation and holiness. But it's not limited to Roman Catholicism. There are a lot of evangelical Protestants who seem to think this way too. They pursue holiness if they do at all. And let's be honest, there are a lot of people who call themselves evangelicals who have no interest in holiness. But if they pursue holiness at all, many of them do it because they simply see it as something God requires. As though following the rules would be enough. God, in this view, is like the policeman or the ruler that I've mentioned several times throughout our study. Just basically interested in obedience and order. It's as far as it goes. And so, in pursuing holiness and in battling sin, they do so because they fear what may happen if they don't. They have no love of holiness. It's just that they're afraid of not pursuing holiness, and they do it, as it were, by sheer force of will. Which is to say, they try very hard to be good. And in so doing, their eyes are still firmly fixed on themselves. And they will fail. They will fail every time. But true sanctification and growth and holiness happens when we take our eyes off ourselves and look to Christ by the Spirit. Because that's when we begin to become holy out of greater affection and love, and not out of cold, disconnected duty. And therein lies the secret, if I can put it like that, to the Christian life. I don't want to sound Gnostic by saying here's the secret, but here's the secret. As Jonathan Edwards said, true religion in great part consists in holy affections. Now, it's no exaggeration to say that when I came to understand this principle, it absolutely altered my Christian walk forever. For me, it happened when I read a famous sermon by a man named Thomas Chalmers. I've mentioned it a bunch of times because it was life-altering for me. The sermon went on, as the Puritans did, it went by a very catchy and memorable little title, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And I can sum it up very simply. Chalmers based his sermon on 1 John 2:15, which says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The problem is that we follow our loves. From that text, Chalmers argued that our basic problem as sinners is that our affections are directed by a love for the world. Resolving to do better won't be enough because it won't overcome that love. Trying to convince ourselves that what the world has to offer isn't really all that alluring is futile and self-deluding if that's what we love. Chalmers said, all of the usual stuff is, quote, altogether incompetent and ineffectual. It's a pretty bold statement. He just said, you trying to be good is worthless and it's going to fail. He said, nobody can dispossess the heart of an old affection, listen, but by the expulsive power of a new one. In other words, no one can get rid of an old love until they replace it with a new one, until the new one forces the old one out. He wrote, we cannot choose what we love, but always love what seems most desirable to us. Thus, we will only change what we love when something proves itself to be more desirable to us than what we already love. I will then always love sin and the world until I truly sense that Christ is better. And that's precisely what the Spirit does in us. He makes us to taste and see that the Lord is good, so that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And as He does that, it's not just our love for Christ that grows, but in light of that growing love and increasing fellowship, so does the outward working of that love extended toward others, particularly by way of evangelism and gospel proclamation. To be partakers in the fellowship of the Spirit is to be made part of an outgoing love. It's to be made part of an outgoing family. In John chapter 20 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus had told the disciples, "Whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Well, for eternity, the Father has loved the Son, breathing out His Spirit upon Him in life and love. And in the same way, in the very next verse, Jesus breathed out the Spirit on the disciples in this context, in verse 22. But the Father also doesn't just breathe out life and love on the Son, the Father also sends the Son. And doing as the Father does, then the Son sends His disciples. And when the Father sends the Son, He does so out of an overflow of love for the Son, that the love He has for the Son might be multiplied and poured out on others who are made children of God through the Son. And in the same way, when the Son sends us, He does so, again, not as a matter of dry duty, but as an invitation to express the love we have for Him by having it overflow into others. After all, the Lord points out in Matthew chapter 12, 34, among other places, it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so when we share the gospel, we do it out of love. For the lost, yes, but first out of love for the Lord. Because here's the thing, when you love something or someone, it's very hard to keep that to yourself. People are going to know. People are going to find out. If people would be surprised to know that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a red flag. Because they're gonna know if you really love someone or if you really love something. Let it be a restaurant, you'll tell everybody about that restaurant. Let it be your new car, you'll tell everybody. Let it be a woman or a man, everybody's gonna know. In fact, they're gonna get sick of hearing about it, right? And we don't care. I'll tell you about the woman I love until you're blue in the face. But when people get sick of hearing about Jesus, we clam up. Doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem consistent, does it? But there's even more to it here than that, because the Father sends the Son in His love for the Son, And because the Son sends us, the implication is that evangelism is not just about our love for the Son, but about the Son's love for us. And once again, we find ourselves wrapped up in the fellowship of the Spirit. It's not as though God's lounging up in heaven, sending us to do the footwork of building the kingdom. It's not like God just is like, okay, now we've got an army, I'm going to kick back. You can tell when a Christian thinks that way because they have a tendency to lack motivation under those circumstances, and they leave the evangelism to the professionals, right? But the truth is that God is already on mission. In love, the Father sent His Son and His Spirit. It's the very outworking of His outgoing nature, which means that when we go and share the joyful news of God's great love, we reflect something profound about who God is. It's not just an opportunity to vent our love for our glorious Savior, although it is that. It's the triune God once again inviting us to share in the missional, generous, outgoing shape of His own life. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 13:12-13. He says, therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. That is, outside of the city of the people of God. And so, let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. In other words, Jesus goes out there to the place of rejection and reproach. And He does it for the sake of love. That's where the Father has sent Him, that He might bring lost sinners back as children. And we are given the opportunity to join Him where He is, participating in how and why He was sent. And what's the motivation? Why do we do it? What's the purpose? Jesus did it. Once again, I'll cite John 17:25-26. O righteous Father, Jesus prays, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have made Your name known to them and will make it known. Why? So that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. Why did the Father send the Son? Because the Father so loved the Son that He wanted that love that He had for the Son to overflow and be shared with others. Why did the Son go? John 14:31. I love the Father and do exactly what My Father has commanded Me. The Father sent the Son because He so loved Him. The Son went because He so loved the Father. The mission comes from the overflow of love, from the uncontainable enjoyment of the fellowship of the Spirit. And as it is with the Father and the Son, so it is to be with us. The Son sends us because He loves us and wants to allow us to participate in the shape of the fellowship of the Spirit, to be caught up in the very love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. And we go because of our love and delight in the Father and the Son by the Spirit, and it fuels us to want to make them known. Just as it fuels us to want to please Him when the Spirit turns our hearts towards Christ. It's a Spirit-wrought cycle of love and fellowship. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I don't enjoy Christ, I won't speak of Him. Or if I do, people will hear of an unwanted Christ, and that could be even worse. But the more my love is unbent from self, the more my love is unbent outwardly to Christ, the more that love will be expressed outgoingly to others. With the ultimate goal of sanctification being that I would love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I would love my neighbor as myself. Or to put it another way, that I would be conformed to the image of Christ, that by beholding Him, I would be more like Him. Now, if God weren't Trinity, none of this would be true. None of it would matter. If God Himself weren't outgoing and loving, the Spirit wouldn't need to bother with my affections or my loves or my desires. It wouldn't need to address my self-love at all. In fact, my self-love could, quite frankly, be encouraged. Because the more good that I'm able to conjure up, the more I'm able to point to myself and tell others how great I am. Right? And that could be a motivating factor for a single person God. But if God were an eternally solitary single-person God who didn't value having others beside Him in relationship and community and just wanted to live obediently, wanted me to live obediently under His government, then the Spirit, if there was a Spirit to speak of at all, need only be concerned simply to make me a law-abiding citizen. My desires don't matter. My love doesn't matter. Where my heart is doesn't matter. The cop doesn't care whether I love him or not. He just wants me to obey the law. The judge doesn't care whether I love him or not. He just wants me to obey the law. Without the eternal, loving, outgoing, encompassing fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, all we would be left with is the thin, watery gruel of religion. Instead of a loving Father, a distant potentate. Instead of fellowship, contract. No security in the beloved Son, no heart change, no joy or delight in God. But the Spirit of the Triune God works with a far greater and more wonderful purpose, that you might know the Son, and that in knowing Him, you might come to love Him as the Father has always loved Him, and that in loving Him, you might become like Him as you come to know the eternal love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father experientially by being caught up in it in the fellowship of the Spirit, the one who gives life by giving of His very self, the vivifier and the beautifier. This is the shape of life and the fellowship with the eternal triune God, and there is no other like Him. Pray with me in closing, if you will. What an amazing thing that though we are sinners and rebels, though we are betrayers and traitors, yet you not only pardon us, Lord, and you not only pay for that pardon by the blood of your own Son, but you give us life through the giving of yourself. You make us partakers of divine life. No other God could do this. No other God would do this. And how foolish and short-sighted of us to take it for granted, to not be moved to worship, to treat it as though it were simply facts to be known and not a reality to walk in. Father, grant us repentance of our foolishness. Unbend our affections so that we turn away from self and self-interest and self-gratification and come to love you and come to love others. Let us rejoice and delight in the beauty of the Trinity. And let us rejoice that there is no other God beside you, no other God equal to you, no other God like you, no other God who in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity would make us children. Roped into, caught up in the fellowship of heaven. Let us never take that as small thing. Let us never take it for granted. But let it stir the flames of worship in our hearts. That as we see it more clearly, as we see Christ more clearly, we might come to love Him more, and in loving Him more, come to desire to please Him more. That we might love You and do as we please, which is to please You. And we'll ask it in Your holy and precious name. Amen.